Well, good morning once again. We want to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to finish up chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 43 through 48, and then we'll look at a number of other passages of Scripture as well as we center our attention on the subject of love. What better subject can we have when we think of our mothers on Mother's Day than the subject of love? And so happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. We have a lot of precious mothers in our church, and it's a wonderful thing to know a mother's love. And so our subject today, Jesus wants to share with us about the subject of love, a confusing topic in our world today, but not confusing when you look at the pages of Scripture. You know, there's perhaps no other word that's thrown around more recklessly in the English language than the word love. It's a small word, but it's a big word. Back in the day when I was growing up, when the word love was mentioned, we all knew what it meant. When our parents told us that they loved us, we knew that meant that they cared deeply for us. They wanted what was best for us. We knew that because they provided for us and they protected us and they did whatever was necessary for our good, which included disciplining us when we deserved it and when we needed it. It was the same with my coaches and teachers and family members and friends. When we said we loved one another, we were virtually on the same page. That's not to say that my generation totally got the love thing right at every turn. We certainly didn't. The year before I was to graduate from Bible college in 1984, a wild-haired, short-skirt-wearing rock and roll singer named Tina Turner came out with a song called What's Love Got to Do With It? And the words of that song began to change how a generation viewed the meaning of love. You remember the song? What's Love Got to Do With It? What's love but a second-hand emotion? And so we're living in a world that is generally confused about what love is. Guys are meeting girls, asking them out on a date. And on the date, for whatever manipulative reason it may be, they are telling girls that they love them only to dump them the next morning. And so now the world's selling this new definition of love. Now the world's definition of love has been reduced to its lowest common denominator, and that is tolerance. And we see this in society, but we're also starting to see this redefinition of love in the very church of God. If we really love someone, they say, we'll want them to be what they want to be and be able to do what they want to do. We shouldn't try to influence them or try to change them because that wouldn't be loving, they say. Things have been so turned upside down that if we say things that might make someone feel insecure or convicted about the way they view themselves or others, that now that is somehow called hate speech. But of course, tolerance for tolerance's sake is not love at all. Love and truth are inseparable. The world is just making this stuff up as they go. And certainly, as we'll see today, their view of love is not rooted in righteousness. You know, love is not from the world. It's from God. God is the epitome of love. He's the originator of love. And I, for one, am not going to let the world rob us from the true meaning of love. And Jesus, certainly, as we come to our passage today in Matthew chapter 5, as we finish out this wonderful first chapter of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to be clear about the subject of love. Now, if you're taking notes, there are four Greek words for love. There's eros love, E-R-O-S. This is a romantic, emotional love that's not found in the Bible. There's storge love. This is a natural, tolerant affection. It's used only once as a compound word and translated devoted in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And then there's phileo love. This is a loyal friendship love. This is used 25 times in the New Testament, descriptively. But when we come to the text of Scripture and we find the love that God has demonstrated to us and the love that we are commanded to have for one another, there's a special Greek word that is used in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word agape. This is a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional, spiritual love. The verb form of agape is agapao, and it's used a number of times as well, but the combined usage is somewhere around 260 times in the New Testament. And so when you see the word love in the New Testament, it is probably agape love that we're going to consider today. And so as we come to our text this morning, Jesus is sharing with those in his audience up on top of that mountain about the subject of love. In his sixth and final corrective statement, Jesus wants to correct the Pharisees' misunderstanding and misappropriation of love. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you, my followers, are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus begins here by saying that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part of his statement, you shall love your neighbor, is founded in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And it's in the same context back in Leviticus that we looked at last week in verses 38 through 42. It says, you shall not take revenge on another or hold a grudge, but you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, this is repeated in the New Testament. If you want to turn to the right a little bit, Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35, speaks of this very issue. Jesus talks about this again later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35. He says this, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If we loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and we loved our neighbor as ourself, we wouldn't need the law and the prophets. These two great commandments fulfill the law and the prophets. And so Jesus begins by saying, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's interesting, in the Book of Mormon, which I don't spend a lot of time in, but I do have it in my library, they've changed the words of this verse, and they say at the beginning of this verse, they say, it was written, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, falsely claiming that the Old Testament advocates that we are to hate our enemy. Well, the first part of his statement, you shall love your neighbor, is found here in Leviticus chapter 19. But the Pharisees knew that. They knew the law. They took great selfish liberties with the interpretation and application of the law. And this was the problem that Jesus is trying to point out. He tells them that if you don't have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you adopt a philosophy that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's a false righteousness. That's not born of God. And so Jesus begins to pound the Pharisees again for their misunderstanding, their misapplication, and certainly their misinterpretation of the law. The word for love found in that passage in Leviticus is the Hebrew word ahab. And the Jews understood that this was an all-encompassing kind of human love. It was a broad term used for all kinds of purposes, and it could be translated love or like. This word was used 217 times in the Old Testament. So this is the predominant word used in the Old Testament when you see the word love, ahab. And so the Pharisees knew that they were to have this affinity for their neighbors. But as we've seen in each of these other corrective statements that Jesus makes, the Pharisees then take this law one step farther by reasoning that if they are to love their neighbors, then they should hate their enemies. But nowhere in the law is this mentioned, that we are to hate our enemies. And so Jesus wants to call them out on this issue. So Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so let's just be honest this morning. This kind of runs against the grain. At least it used to run against my grain a whole lot more when I was younger. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I grew up in the church. I think I was born on a Tuesday, and on Sunday I was in church. And I've been in church ever since. I am the prototypical church kid. Grew up in the church, knew all about God, knew all about Christ, knew all the Old Testament stories. I can still see Miss Irma with the flannel graph and going through all these things. I learned so much from her. I knew it all. But I didn't know Christ. I had this sort of weird religious pride because I was a part of the church. I was insulated in the church. I was protected by the church. I was told by the church that I was a Christian. I was baptized. I was treated as a Christian. But I had not been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God until between my sophomore and junior year of high school at a Christian camp in Low Point, Illinois, near Peoria, Illinois. So I grew up conflicted. Maybe some of you have grown up conflicted. Maybe you are still conflicted. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior from sin. You know the Bible. You know the words of the Bible. You know the commands of the Bible, but it's never resonated in your heart. That's how I was. I knew I had to act a certain way when I went to church. I knew because I was the son of Rich and Kay Cunningham, there were certain expectations of me. My dad was a deacon in the church. My mom worked in the church. We were at every service of the church. I knew there were certain expectations of me, and I knew how to act when I was in church. The problem wasn't when I was in church. The problem was when I was out of church. I grew up in an athletic family. I played a lot of sports, thousands of athletic contests over the duration of my life, either through playing or coaching. And to be honest, I went to this really rough inner city school. I was just talking to some of the guys about this before the service. There were a lot of things that I saw in that school. There were a lot of issues in that school. You could be walking down the hall in that school and somebody come up and punch you right in the face. No advance warning, no reason. They just are having a bad day, and they come up and they punch you right in the face. And so I was told as a kid that if they punch you in your face, then you punch them in their face, and we would go at it in the hallway. This translated to my play on the athletic fields. When I was playing basketball, we would go down to the inner city courts and we would play with the guys. And so a guy would elbow me, I would elbow him. A guy would push me, I would push him. He punched me, I punch him. And so it was. This was the conflicting nature of how I was raised. And so in the church, I knew how to act. Outside of the church, I wasn't sure. But then I was introduced to a passage in Romans chapter 12. I came to faith in Christ between my sophomore and junior year of high school, And everything started to change for me. I thought, you know what? I shouldn't be this guy over here in church and this guy over here on the basketball court or on the athletic fields. There's got to be something more. When God, through the Holy Spirit of God, convicted me of my sin and I came to faith in Christ, things began to change for me. It didn't change literally overnight, where I didn't struggle with if a guy punched me in the face in the hallway at school, that I didn't want to punch him in the face. But things began to change when my Sunday school teacher went through Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 17 through 20 says this: "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Dave, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head." Translation to me, as a basketball player or as a baseball player, if I took somebody out at second base, I'd help them up. If somebody elbowed me, I thought twice about elbowing them. If they fell down or I knocked them down, I would help them up. It was a completely different mindset for me as a new creature in Christ. It's interesting here what Jesus says in verse 45. He says, "Act like you are the sons of the Most High God." You see that? In other words, live as those worthy of sonship. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, act like you are a Christian. Act like you are representing me. Very convicting for me. And to be honest, I struggled with how to reconcile all this because there was a drastic change in my life. But notice the example that Jesus gives. He says, God has a general love and a common grace for all of his creation. Look at verse 45. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. This is referred to as common grace. And I don't really like the term because there's nothing really common about grace, but this is the theological term. This is common grace. Jesus, God, causes the sun, the same sun, to rise on the evil as he does on the good. He sends rain to water the crops for the righteous and for the unrighteous. As sinners, we deserve immediate distinction upon our first sin. For the wages of sin is death. Every person is a sinner, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Upon our first commission of sin, we deserve extinction, death, immediate sending to a Christless hell. That's what we deserve. But God doesn't give that to us. Some of us will come to faith in Jesus Christ throughout our lifetime. We will believe in Jesus Christ. We will place our faith and trust in him, and he will save us from the penalty of our sin. And so we will no longer deserve death because Christ has paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him. But what about those who never believe? They commit the sin, and they commit sin their whole life, and yet God seems to prosper some of these people. Some of them are driving really nice cars. Some of them are living in really nice houses. Some of them are going on really nice vacations. Some of them seem to really be taking sort of the best of what this world offers, and they seem to be doing well, and they seem to be prospering. This is God's common grace. He causes the rain to pour down on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. When I go to the beach, which isn't very often, but when I go to the beach, I see a whole myriad of people spread out on the beach, How many of those people know Christ as their Savior from sin? I have no idea. But it doesn't matter. We're all laying there and we all enjoy the sun. We all enjoy the beauty of the rushing waters that are before us. And so you understand that Jesus, his example here is that he does the same. He does the same. He has a general love for all people. He has common grace that he extends to all of his creation. In other words, everyone benefits from the common grace of God, even those who hate God. And it seems to me that there are becoming more and more people who hate God and are willing to say it. I think there were people that hated God when I was growing up, but it wasn't popular to say it. Now, it's popular to say it. But God pours his common grace out on those people who even hate him. The righteous benefit, the unrighteous benefit. And so Jesus' conclusion is, for those of you who have been changed, who are followers of Christ, act like it. Act like Christ. He goes on to say in verse 46, it's easy to love those who love you. It's like the whole home team thing. I love the guys on my team. I wasn't so fond of the other guys. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to love your girlfriend because she thinks you're wonderful. It's easy to love your boyfriend because he thinks you're the cat's meow. But what about the other people? I was good at this part of it. Even before I came to faith in Christ, I knew how to act in the church, and I knew how to appreciate those who loved me, and I'd love them back. Jesus says, even the tax collectors, of which Matthew used to be one, can do that. Even the Gentiles nestle up to those who like them. But Jesus says, be perfect in this, as my Father is perfect. What in the world does that mean? Anyone here want to raise their hand that they're perfect? Okay, I didn't think so. Be perfect in this. Love perfectly as my Father is perfect. How can sinners be perfect? You read this and you think, this is out of place. Jesus is saying, okay, all of you people in the audience. He's pointing at the Pharisees. He's correcting their understanding of the law, their misinterpretation of things, their misapplication of things. And he says, all of you, be perfect in what I'm saying. Just as God, the Father, is perfect. Well, this goes along with 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says, be holy, for I am holy. Would we expect anything else from God? Guys, wing it. Just wing it. Whatever you want to do, however you want to go about things, just go about it the way that you would like. Has God ever said that? The bar for God has never changed. His standard is perfect righteousness. We certainly know that we're not going to be perfect in this life, but that should be our goal through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You see, God can't lower the bar. He can't say, be almost perfect, try hard, work your best. I don't really care if you sin, but just try. This is why we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to come into the presence of Almighty God, because our righteousness is not going to cut it. And so this is the reason why we need Christ. I was talking to somebody the other day about when we pray. The reason why we pray in Jesus' name is because our access to the Father is through the Son. It's through Jesus. We can't access God on our own righteousness. It's only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can access God. And so when we pray, it's not just a tagline at the end saying that in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. We say it all the time. Well, why are we saying that? Because our access to God is through the perfect righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a bowling league when I was in high school, and I have a trophy at home that I had the top average in our class, 138. Not very good, but my class must have been bad at bowling. And so I was the top average guy at 138. Well, if you're a bowler and you've been bowling before, you know that a perfect game is 300, right? That's 12 strikes. Or is that right? 12 or 13 strikes. That's a perfect game, 300. You can't do any better than that. And so we think, well, we can reach perfection in something like bowling. Well, maybe one time we can do it right. We can get all strikes. But what about the next time and the next time and the next time? And so this is what the Lord is saying. The bar is always high. It's always high. We never can quite reach it when we jump and we try to grab it. We can never quite get there. But that is the goal. Be perfect in this as my Father is perfect. Be perfect in your love. Yes, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But we're also to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. How many of us do that? How many of us pray, earnestly pray, not just going through the motions so we say we did it, but to earnestly pray for those who don't like us, those who would be considered our enemies, those who hate us, those who say bad things about us, those who have done cruel and awful things to us. How many of us earnestly pray for the good of those people? You see, Jesus is calling for a completely different ethic. A completely different ethic. Well, perhaps the best passage of Scripture for us to really get a hold on the love that God requires from us is to take our Bibles and turn back to 1 John chapter 4. So I want to invite you to turn back to 1 John chapter 4, knowing what we know now about what Jesus said and his corrective statement to the Pharisees. Let's see what the Apostle John has to say about love. And so if you're taking notes this morning, let me give you four reasons that we are to love. Four reasons we are to love. Let me read this passage to you, soak it in, and then we'll kind of take it apart here as we move through. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, and notice how many times, by the way, the word love is mentioned here. If somebody wants to count this up for me, that'd be great. I was going to do that, but I didn't get to it this week. How many times the word love is mentioned here in the next 15 or 20 verses or so? Okay? You might want to underline them in your Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, just as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, we don't have time to dissect all of this, but I do want to look at it in more detail here. Four reasons that we are to love. John lays out at least four reasons here that we are to love. And the first reason we are to love is because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. And so first, if you want to notice here in verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. By the way, all these words that we just read, I don't know how many there were when we used the word love. This is the word that we talked about that is used so many times in the New Testament, the Greek word agape. It's a selfless, unconditional, desiring the best for another kind of love. And so this is what he's talking about here. God is love. God is agape. Love is God's supreme quality. Our ability to love is dependent upon his love for us. And so without a sovereign bestowment of his love on us, we cannot love like he loves. Look at this verse 7 here. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so what he's saying here is that this is an evidence that you and I are true believers in Jesus Christ because we visibly demonstrate the love of God in our lives. The same love that he loved us with. We're not going to do that perfectly, but we're to be reaching and grabbing for the bar. And this capacity to love like he loved is given to us by God at our conversion, at salvation. Verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And so the origin of our love is God. The capacity to love like he loves is given to us by God. And verse 8 confirms this when the Apostle John says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Essentially, if a person really knows God, he would love because love is from God. And so we are to be lovers of people. We're to not only love those who love us, but we're to love those who don't love us. The second reason we are to love is because of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God." In other words, that was not our bent. We did not start out life by loving God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so it says here that Jesus was sent to the earth by God the Father to satisfy God's righteous demands that sin be punished. This is what propitiation means. It means to satisfy God's anger, his wrath against sin. Because of God's righteousness, because of his holiness, he cannot approve of sin. He must punish sin. And this is the beauty of the cross that we sang about this morning. Jesus was punished for our sin. He was put to death for our sin. God's wrath against sin was satisfied by the sacrificial death of Jesus, who went willingly to the cross in place of all who would believe. And his motivation was love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. "We know love by this, that he," Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so the first reason we are to love is because of God, because of the love of God. The second reason is because of the love of Jesus. And the third reason that we're to love is because love casts out fear. Look at verses 17 and 18 of our passage. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We can have a settled confidence when we stand before Jesus Christ that we stand in the presence of God Almighty because of what Jesus did for us. We don't have to fear judgment anymore. And so this includes the fear of judgment, but it also includes the fear of people and things. And this hits a little bit closer to home, doesn't it? Some of us live our lives in fear of what's going to happen, or in fear of what someone's going to say or do or think about us. But perfect love, the love of God that's manifested in our hearts because of what Christ has done for us, casts out fear. We don't have to fear any longer. We don't have to fear future judgment, and we don't have to fear the judgment that may come our way on this earth, because we have a relationship with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, if the love of God is truly manifested in us, we don't need to fear when we stand before the Lord. We will not see God's wrath because Jesus propitiated our sins. And so we don't need to fear the future. But secondly, we don't need to fear the present. Fear of man, fear of things, they're very real things. We've all experienced it. But God's love for us and our love for others overcomes fear. In fact, John says it casts it out. Completely different perspective for the Christian. Which brings us to the fourth reason we are to love, and it's because love is manifested in action. Love is manifested in action. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we see another evidence here that the love of God was manifested in us as a true believer in Christ. We will be regular observers and obeyers of the commandments of God. This is how we demonstrate our love for God. But not only by obeying his commandments, but loving others in an agape way, which ties us back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, says this: Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so how do we know? What is a real life evidence that we are a child of God? That through Christ we have been saved from our sin. We have a love for other people. We have a love for God. We have a love for other people. We have a love for his commandments that are not burdensome to us. Now look at verse 20, chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and a lot of people say they hate God, but a lot of people say they love God, and there's a lot of confusion in the world. If someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother also. You know, when we go through the book of 1 John, we often like to skim through it because it hits us right between the eyes every time. What does a real Christian look like? A real Christian looks like someone who sacrificially, unconditionally, selflessly wants the best for other people. That's what a real Christian looks like. The supreme quality of God is love, born out of his holiness, that trickles down to his people, and we're to put it into action. And so we are to love as he has loved us. And so let me give you five practical reminders as we close her down here for this morning. very quickly. Love is both upward and outward. Love is both upward and outward. We manifest our love for God by loving sinners like He does. John 3:16, perhaps the most quoted verse in all of the Bible, tells us that God loves sinners, promises to save all of those who believe in Him. What is our job? What is our job? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How will they hear without a proclaimer, without a preacher? We're to always be ready to give a defense for those who ask us about the joy of the Lord that is within us. Our responsibility is to be the Lord's mouthpieces on this earth. In 2 Corinthians, it calls us ambassadors of Christ, a representative of Christ. And so this is our job. Our job is to tell other people about the love of God, about what God offers through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But part of that goes with our second reminder here, that love and truth are inseparable. First, love is both upward and outward. Secondly, love and truth are inseparable. Because we love, we speak the truth in love. And so if we love someone, we're going to point out that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. This is the gospel. We are sinners, separated from a holy God. The only way that we will escape the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ, the only one who is perfect. Only His righteousness will satisfy God's wrath. Our righteousness won't cut it because we're sinners. And so we must believe in Him and trust in Him with all of our heart. And God will save us from our sin. Because of us? No, because of Christ, who He sent to die in the place of sinners. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we speak the truth. We're His ambassadors. We're His mouthpieces. But we speak the truth in love. So speaking the truth is the most loving thing that we can do with people in this world. And this is why tolerance does not equate to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Number three, love covers a multitude of sins. This is 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, said this is referring to minor offenses that happen in relationships. And so our love can cover those things. We don't have to go to the mat on every little thing with other people. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then fourth, love not the world. Love not the world. Some of people who claim to be Christians seem to be having a love affair with the world. They're dating the world. They want what the world has, and they're going after it hard. And yet the Scriptures tell us to not love the world. 1 John 2:15. We're to love the people in the world, but we're not to love the world system that is operated by Satan himself. We're to love those people in the world, including even our enemies, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. I like the old Irish blessing. I think I've said this before. But it goes like this. May those who love us, love us. And those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if He doesn't turn their hearts, may He turn their ankles so we'll know them by their limping. Wouldn't that be good? If you see somebody limping up on you, you know that they don't have your best interest at heart. Love not the world, but love those people who are in the world. And then number five, love has distinct characteristics. And Dwayne read this for us this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You want to know what love is? What is love? What is agape love? What is the love that Jesus calls for? It's summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Listen to these characteristics. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. But does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. We live in a world where everything fails. I've had a computer for the last 9 years, and I'm waiting for it to ultimately fail. And so I continue to try to back up my information all the time because I know at some point it's going to fail. Kathy and I just talked about our car the other day. We're driving a Chevy Traverse. It's a 2011, I think, and it's got 110,000 miles on it, and we're going to drive it till it drops, or we're going to drive it till it fails. It will eventually fail. People will fail us. Things will fail us. God will never fail us. And he says that the love that is manifested in us, when appropriated to people, never fails. It never fails. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not only on the receiving end of God's love, but that love was manifested in us so that we now have the capacity to love in a way that is pleasing to our God. When I was growing up, there were t-shirts that people would wear, and it said, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." And we always thought, sissies. Bunch of sissies. I'm a lover and not a fighter. But you know what? It's pretty close to what we're learning today, isn't it? Pretty close to what we're learning today. Are you a lover or are you a fighter? Loving others is sometimes not easy. Don't get me wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. He knew it. He dealt with people that hated him. He dealt with people that put him on the cross. He dealt with people that spit at him and mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head and put a spear in his side. And they hung him there until he died. He knows what it's like to deal with people who do not like him or hate him. But he has called us to a different ethic. Again, I mentioned it the other day, but what did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love. That's the kind of love that we're to have for others. So it's not always easy, especially if they're not so loving to us, but we love anyway. Let me close with the words of Jesus that we find in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And John, the same John that wrote 1 John, wrote the Gospel of John. Let me just close with these words. Let's consider these words our marching orders as the people of God. You ready? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." So how do we love? We love like he loved us. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Why? How? Well, because the love of God is manifested in us. It's got to come out. It comes out in word. It comes out in action. But it can't just stay inside of the true believer in Jesus Christ. We become the hands and feet of God Almighty on this earth, to love people with the love of God. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Has the love of God been manifested in you? Do you love his commandments? Do you obey his commandments? Do you love other people? True signs that we're believers in Jesus Christ. If you don't love people and you don't obey the commandments of God, John says you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. There's a distinct difference. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he changes us. And he does so through his Spirit and the appropriation of his Word into our hearts. Are you in the Word of God? Do you love God? Do you want to know his commandments? Do you want to obey his commandments? You know, when I think of the word ambassador, I always think of people that go overseas and represent our country. And you know, these are big jobs. They're plum jobs in some of the easy countries. But you know, we have ambassadors in some really hard places. And they send these guys over they're in harm's way. They have guards that are guarding the embassy in these difficult places. Their whole goal, their whole responsibility is to represent the interests of the United States government when they go all around the world. That's a job. It's a job. No eternal value in that. But as ambassadors of the Most High God, as ambassadors of Christ, we have the responsibility to represent Him in this life. It's an awesome responsibility. And one of the ways that people will know that we are an ambassador of Jesus is by how we love. Let's pray. Lord, our time together this morning has been penetrating as we look at your word. We love you because you first loved us. Your love has been manifested in us. And so, Lord, may we live like your ambassadors in this life. Thank you for the love of Christ that has been manifested in us. Thank you that he went to the cross of Calvary and he promises to save all those who will trust in him and his perfect righteousness. We thank you for a special day of dedication today. As we think about just the richness of what we considered in your word and the appropriation in the lives of these little children that were dedicated today, that these parents want to raise their kids to know your son as their savior. We love that. We love to see that. May we all have the same fervor as ambassadors of Christ in this life. May we love one another. May we even love those who don't love us. We thank you that when we didn't love you, you still loved us and gave your son for us so that we might become children of God. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus, our only access to you. Amen.